We remind ourselves again of these verses in verse 12 and 13, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 and 13. For the word of God is quick, it's alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Hosea now in chapter 6. I think I'm actually going to begin at that last verse of verse 15 to tie it to these first words of chapter 6. Hosea chapter 15, 5 verse 15. Hosea 5, 15 into chapter 6. I will go and return to my place, God is speaking, till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction, they will seek me early. And now hear their response. Come, and let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn and he will heal us. He has smitten and he will bind us up. After 2 days will he revive us. In the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. Then shall we know if we follow on to know the Lord. His going forth is prepared as the morning, and shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and former rain unto the earth. O Ephraim, God now speaks, what shall I do unto thee? O Judah, what shall I do unto thee? For your goodness is as a morning cloud, and as the early dew it goeth away. Therefore have I hewed them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. And thy judgments are as the light that goeth forth. For I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offering. But they, like men, have transgressed the covenant. There have they dealt treacherously against me. Gilead is a city of them that work iniquity and is polluted with blood. And as troops of robbers wait for a man, so the company of priests murder in the way by consent. For they commit lewdness. I have seen an horrible thing in the house of Israel. There is whoredom of Ephraim. Israel is defiled. Also, O Judah, he has set an harvest for thee when I returned that captivity of my people. Heavenly Father, again we bow before you to this day. And we want to thank you for the searching word of Scripture. And I ask today that it might be that sword of the Spirit to my own heart. Search me out. As we've sung this morning, search me. And search us. And have mercy upon us. Father, I confess that I cannot know my own self apart from the revelation of your word and the working of the Holy Ghost. You are the discerner of the thought and intents of my heart and of these that are here and of those that someday may hear this message. In Jesus' name, I plead with you. Let your word do its searching work and have mercy on us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, the world loves a true love story. That is, as long as it conforms to the world's perception of what a love story ought to be. further that our nation removes from the Word of God, the more self-serving the concept of love becomes. I want to read that sentence once more that I wrote to read to you. The further that our world removes from the Word of God, the more self-serving the concept of love becomes. This degraded view is found throughout the Bible. Its first act occurred in a moment when Adam heard the words, "Ye shall be as gods." Ye shall be as gods. The self-serving Satan presented self-love as the highest goal and self-promotion as the greatest good. Do you recognize that in the world in which you live? And can you not see the echo of that even in your own soul, at least before you were converted? And obviously sometimes since. The scripture records the acts of the patriarchs, the nation of Israel, and even rebukes the New Testament churches where self-interests are highlighted. But today, I'm examining my own repentance. The title of the message today, When Repentance is Not Repentance. And I'm examining my own repentance in the light of Hosea's story and prophecy. Hosea chapter 6 and 7 combined a prophetic cry with a momentary appeal. One will be a true cry, maybe in the future, certainly in the future as it's spoken of in a prophetic sense. And the other is examined in the moment for its true character as Hosea writes in this prophetic word to those that are living in that day. It's a searching scripture. We're going to see, first of all, in these first three verses of chapter 6, the future cry, and it's a wonderful thought that we're going to see it as we look at it in the light of prophecy. But then we're also going to see it in its current appeal, because it also addresses the day in which they lived and highlights and reveals something about Israel in that day. And then we're going to see in chapter, from verse 4 all the way from to chapter 7 and verse 3, how that the reality of it, of what is said in verses 1, 2, and 3, is really uncovered. And finally, how then God is going to illustrate the false-heartedness of Israel. And all of that has great reference to our moment in time. And sadly, to the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, at least here in America. I haven't traveled all the world. I can't report to you how the church is responding in Australia or Africa or Asia. But I think I can see, and I think you can see as well, the condition of the church in our day here. And I know these messages are not easy to listen to. They're not easy to preach. They're not comfortable to have to look at this week in and week out. But how else can our minds be honestly opened unless the Word of God is being presented to us so that I can look at myself? I can really examine myself. Well, or in reality, open my heart to God and say, God, please really let me see me as you see me. We are encouraged by these words here in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 6. Come and let us return unto the Lord. And I think you can believe, and as you know the other passages that we have looked at, we know that God has a plan for Israel in the future. Put this 7 years from now, 10 years from now, 15 years from now, to a coming day when the tribulation period will have exhausted all of God's wrath on this earth. The Lord Jesus Christ will have descended and put his feet down on the Mount of Olives. And Israel will see this Jesus with the marks in his hand and the marks in his feet and the pierced side, and question him as to where he had received those marks. Hear what they say. Come and let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn 2,500 years of the tearing of God, of Israel, of the Jewish people as a scattered people. He hath torn and he will heal us. He hath smitten and he will bind us up. And oh, look at this prophetic word. After 2 days, he will revive us. In the third day, he will raise us up and we shall live in his sight. If this is a prophetic word, we are fast approaching the 2 days, the 2,000 year period of time. To enter into that third day, when the Lord Jesus will, as according to Revelation, be on this earth for 1,000 years. We see this in a prophetic light, a future cry that they will cry. In the third verse, they will say, then shall we know, if we follow on to know the Lord, his going forth is prepared as the morning, and he shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and former rain under the earth. As you read this and you project it to Israel, that someday will return to these Old Testament scriptures, this will be their words. What words of encouragement when they will be able to read Hosea's writing, and they'll know that the Lord Jesus Christ had done all things well. He had saved a Gentile church in the times of the Gentiles. And now he has returned to the nation of Israel. He has torn them. He has wounded them. And they can now come back to the Word of God and know him truly for who he is. It's a wonderful day and a wonderful thought and a wonderful expression as we see it in a future prophetic day. But we have to now look at it in the given moment and hour in which Hosea lived and Gomer lived, and these that are receiving this from the prophet. There is someday there will be a unified voice, and there will be an uncontested confession when they recognize him. An unconditional timetable, 2 days, and an undeniable routine. They will find that everything has been prepared. He says here, his going forth is prepared. That is the future cry. But the current appeal, you may notice something is missing in these three verses. Something's missing. They do confess that he has torn them. They do confess that he has smitten them. They do acknowledge that he will bind them up. But there's something missing. And the thing that's missing is their acknowledgement of what they've done wrong. There's no words here in these three verses that are words of confession. And while we can look at this and project this to see the coming glorious day when they will say these words, now they will repent. Zechariah makes it very clear, because when they do see his hands and they do see his feet, the Bible says they will mourn. They will mourn for him as one that has lost a firstborn. But in this passage, there's a different perspective, because remember, Hosea married a woman who would become a prostitute. He would go back and he would buy her. He would receive her back into his home. But there's something missing with Gomer. She will be his. He's bought her. But you will not find anything in Hosea where Gomer is broken about what she's done. And though they say these words, let's examine them. First of all, looking at the very same three verses. Come. Now can I say it to you in Gomer's tone? Can I say it to you in the way in which the Lord is really seeing what they're saying? Come, let us return to the Lord. Yes, he is torn. He'll heal us. He's smitten. He'll bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. In the third day, he will raise us up. And, you know, we're going to live in his sight. Oh, I know. Then we'll know if we follow on to know the Lord. We know his going forth is prepared in the morning. He's always showed up. Just like the morning and the latter rain, he's always come back. There's nothing to worry about. We're okay. Two entirely different ways of reading it, isn't it? Now, how do I know that the second reading is the accurate reading? Because of the way God responds in verse 4. O Ephraim, what shall I do unto you? O Judah, what shall I do unto thee? For your goodness is as a morning cloud, and as the early dew, it goeth away. The title of the message is, When Repentance is Not Repentance. They show an apparent concern. I want you to think about how they are looking at this. They have a history book, remember? At this point, they have a history book. It's called the Book of Judges. They remember the Book of Judges. You remember the Book of Judges. You remember how that all through that time period, Israel would fall back into sin. There would be the Philistines, there would be somebody, the Amalekites, the Midianites in Gideon's day. Someone was going to come from the outside and exert pressure and subject them to slavery, abuse them, and then they'd cry to the Lord. And what did he do? He raised up a judge. And the cycle went again and again and again. And so you can hear them. Come, let us return to the Lord. He's torn us. He'll heal us. He is smitten. He'll bind us up. It's just, we've been there, done that. Brother Bob spoke about revival here earlier. And I want you to think about very often the meetings that go on in our churches. We almost have the same cycle of idea that has been going on for generations now here in our churches. You'll see occasionally the sign, revival here, such and such a night. which means they're going to have somebody come and preach generally salvation messages. It may be that the evangelist will come and preach something that is pinpointed at the heart of the sins of those people. But it seems like we just keep going through this cycle, doesn't it? We have a special meeting. People come forward. But it seems that there's very little that's really transacted with eternity in view. It is something to put salve on the conscience. When repentance is not repentance. Yes, they have an apparent concern, but it's based on the history. This is just a cycle. And they have an anticipated recovery because you do remember they had the Psalms. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. Oh, I may walk through the valley of the shadow of death, but I will fear no evil. Well, He's always with me. He's always going to come back. He's smitten me. He's torn. And they seem to be in earnest. And they expect an anticipated return. Verse 3. And then shall we know if we follow on to know the Lord is going forth as prepared as the morning, just as the Lord has sent the monsoons in the spring and the monsoons in the fall. We just expect Him to show up because we showed up. We're here, God. We expect You to show up now. Again, I think you and I have seen this cycle in our churches. Maybe in our own hearts. But the reality of these hollow words begin to be uncovered in verse 4, O Ephraim. I really see you. I know these words you're saying. What shall I do unto thee? O Judah, what shall I do unto thee? For your goodness is as the morning cloud and as the early dew, it goeth away. And again, I say to you, how often have you seen this in the churches and seen this in the lives of individuals who seem in our meetings to be disturbed and alarmed and awakened for a moment in time, but just as the dew has come and gone, something was missing in that repentance. Something was missing. God is exhausting His appeals. What shall I do? What more could He do? He says in verse 5, here's what I have done. Therefore have I hewed them. I've taken a sword. Just as we read there in the book of Hebrews, the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. I've sent prophets who have taken the sword of the word of God and hewed them. Now that's just not a mere piercing, is it? Do you remember how that when Saul had spared Agag, and Samuel comes along and he says, rebukes him for having kept all of the sheep and the goats for sacrifice. And Agag thought that the worst was past. Everybody else is dead. Except Agag. And Samuel takes a sword, and the scripture says he hewed him in pieces. This man that had violently murdered the Jewish people. God says, I have taken my prophets. I have hewed them by the prophets. Cut them to pieces. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. And thy judgments are as the light that goeth forth. So all of this language that God is using in relation to Ephraim, Israel to the north, Judah to the south. What more? What more can he say? I think again we may be reaching the final days of the Lord saying the same thing to these seven churches found there in Revelation 2 and 3. What more can God say? How many Bibles do we need? How many Bibles have been produced? Hymnals, songs. New songs are being written every day. New song groups are coming along all the time. Where is the transformation of the power of God? What's happening? Or what isn't happening? When repentance is not repentance. They have a false concern. There's a false revival and a false recovery. They draw the wrong conclusions of all that God has done. And he says, I have hewed them. I have slain them. And he says in verse 6, for I desired mercy. And here's a key element, a key word. I desired mercy. What is the one thing that has been the evidence of the breaking away of the northern tribes and the southern tribes? They have no mercy on one another. Jew can kill Jew, rob from brothers, rob from families. They can commit adultery, and the language here is very explicit. Let's continue. And I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. But they like men. Interesting word here. The word men here is Adam with a little a. A-D-A-M. It is Adam. But they like Adam, little a, have transgressed the covenant. There have they dealt treacherously against me. It gives you a picture of how the Lord viewed what Adam did. And all of us that followed as little Adams, men. What was that? Ye shall be as gods. Swallowing Satan's lie. And what damage has been done to the human soul and human lives. Yes, this reality is being uncovered by God himself. They have rejected the harsh and cutting words of the prophets, of Elijah, of Elisha, of the current prophets of the day, of Isaiah, and here of Hosea and also of Amos in his day. They've rejected God's words. The judgment of the rising of God, the rising of light. That was what the purpose of all of those judges and the persecution from all the outsiders that God exerted. It was to give them light. Let them see the consequences of their sin. And so Gilead is a city of them that work iniquity, and it is polluted with blood. So here they are murderers. Here in verse 9, there are troops of robbers without. So if you picture throughout the land, you've got groups of bandits that are looking for every opportunity. And then you have those that are breaking within the house. What an awful circumstance all of this shows itself to be. And can you imagine that these priests, so the company of priests, murder in the way by consent? No, they haven't. They haven't lifted their hand to it. But they have benefited by it. And there have been churches that have benefited by the sin they have not addressed in the congregation. So say you've got a church that has someone within the church who is financially blessing the church, and that individual starts to get involved in some lewd sin, and that sin is not dealt with, such as I recently heard of one of our local churches here that had a lady working in the church, on staff, well paid, began to have an adulterous affair. And the church decided, since that was something she was doing on her private life, she could go ahead and continue operating in her function in the church as a hired individual. What do you think about that? Why, that's a local church right here in our area. Forgive me, Lord, if I said that with any wrong spirit. It should grieve us, shouldn't it? Is that possible here? God says, I remember it all. Verse 9, as a troop of robbers wait for a man, so the company of the priests murder in the way by consent, for they commit lewdness. This word is very blunt as to them looking for an opportunity to have another man's wife. I've seen a horrible thing in the house of Israel. There is whoredom in Ephraim. Israel is defiled. Also, O Judah, he has set in harvest for thee. You're going to reap the same thing that Israel, the northern tribes, have reaped. Chapter 7, when I would have healed Israel, then the iniquity of Ephraim was discovered, and the wickedness of Samaria. For they commit falsehood, and the thief cometh in. So you've got troops of robbers outside. You've got thieves breaking into people's houses. There is no judgment. God's mercy on those that have been abused is, they show no interest. Chapter 6 and verse 6. But let's continue. Chapter 7, verse 2. And they consider not in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. Now their own goings have beset them about. They are before my face. Again, we've tried to point out to you in these past weeks, God is saying to them, there isn't anything, you can't hide anything from me. And what you have thought has been done where it can be concealed. Sure, I suspect that even the knowledge of what this church has done in regards to this person that was hired staff, and what has happened to other churches that I know of in this area, where the churches have not dealt with adultery that has gone on within the congregation, it's known in the community. But far more important, God knows it. Verse 3, they make the king glad with their wickedness. I want you to think about that statement. They make the king glad with their wickedness, and the princes with their lies. So think about the northern tribes. They did not have one godly king. From the time that the nations divided, Rehoboam taking the southern two right after Solomon's death, Jeroboam taking the northern tribes, and then all of those kings and princes and rulers that followed after, not one of them was godly. Several of them were murdered, of those kings were murdered. But what can be said of all of them? They make the king glad with their wickedness. So again, I want you to take all of that and put this over to the President of the United States, to the leaders of nations in this world, to the elected officials that are governing, whether here or in some other nation. I want you to look and see that the leadership of our lands are corrupt and evil, and they delight in the sins that this nation is participating in, and they're looking ways to legalize more and more and more debauchery. And there's even worse coming, I'm sure. Verse 4. They are all adulterers as an oven heated. So now we come to the illustration that God is going to use. He says, I remember all. He says, but here's the illustration. They're all adulterers as an oven heated by the baker, who ceaseth from raising after he hath kneaded the dough until it be leavened. In other words, there is such a current of sensuality among all of them. They are as an oven that has the baker has been kneading the dough. He's gotten the fire started. It's slowly heating, and it's just waiting. To unleash its heat. It's the illustration that he uses. Verse 5, in the day of our king, the princes have made him sick with bottles of wine. He stretched out his hand with scorners, for they have made ready their heart like an oven, whilst they lie in wait. Their baker sleepeth all the night. In the morning it burneth in a flaming fire. In other words, it's eventually going and has absolutely erupted into this adulterous life throughout all of the land and of the nation. Immorality is everywhere you turn. Such is this case in America and around our world today. That's the first illustration he uses. You're an oven that's been heated. You're playing with passions. The second that he uses in verse 8, Ephraim, he hath mixed himself among the people. Ephraim is a cake not turned. First of all, Ephraim has mixed himself among the people, meaning that he has embraced the idolatry, and that idolatry involved immorality. And he has mixed himself, he has chosen to add in the elements of the world. Listen. Ephraim has chosen to add in the elements of the world into their life, into their worship. And Ephraim is now a cake not turned. Because they have done that, they are thoroughly burnt on one side and thoroughly dough on the other, meaning they are of no value whatsoever. So, again, Ephraim hath mixed himself with the people, thinking that that's going to benefit him, enhance his life, enhance his worship. Why? Well, because they've gone right along. Come and let us return to the Lord. He is torn, he'll heal us. He's smitten us. He'll bind us up. It's just a matter of time. Give him a day or two. It's all going to work out and we're going to be okay. But God says, no, you don't realize you've mixed yourself with your people, with the people of the land around you. And the consequence of that is you're a cake not turned. burnt on one side, totally unedible on the other. There are consequences to the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ trying to do something to accommodate the world. It used to be that the church desired to reach the world, but not by becoming the world. What is the result of that? Verse 9. Strangers have devoured his strength. While we continue right along, our meetings go right on. Budgets are met. Programs continue. We don't realize that by mixing ourselves with the world, strangers have come in. They've devoured our strength, and he knoweth it not. We don't even have the spiritual perception to recognize, what's the next phrase? Yea, gray hairs are here and there upon him, yet he knoweth not. Now, I stood before the mirror today, and I saw, before I shaved, some gray in the face, and I couldn't miss the here and there of gray. What does the here and there of gray mean? My wife says it says I'm extinguished. Oh no, it's distinguished, isn't it? But the reality of it is, my time's running out, isn't it? We don't like to see that gray in the face and on the head because it's telling us time's running out. And what the scripture says here, he's using this illustration. They've got gray here and there, but they don't realize. They don't know it. Time's running out. They're not reckoning the time. They're not reckoning the consequences. Oh, but it's more than that. Verse 10. And the pride of Israel testifieth to his face. In other words, he can stand there and look at himself in the mirror, and he can see the gray here and there. He doesn't know it, doesn't recognize it. He's not marking the time. He doesn't realize that strangers have devoured his strength. And instead of seeing this, all he can see is how much he's accumulated. Because remember, in the days of Uzziah, these kings that these men are preaching to, and even to the northern tribes, they still got lots of money. They're still living in the land. Assyria, the Assyrians haven't taken them away. They're living high on the hog. They got money in the bank. Everything's going okay. But God says they've mixed themselves with the people. And the strangers have devoured their strength, and they don't know it. The gray here and there, they don't understand. Ephraim is vast in numbers. And you remember that Ephraim and Manasseh had been given the birthright that Reuben had lost. So we've got the oven. We've got the cake not turned. And now we find in verse 11, is Ephraim also is a silly dove. I found in my studies that there is a saying in the Middle East that says there is nothing more simple than a dove. There is nothing more simple than a dove. So then to call someone a silly dove is to recognize that they are just stupid. Have you ever called yourself stupid? I mean, you've done something that was stupid. And in a moment, you just can't help yourself. You say, stupid. Yeah. Ephraim is a silly dove. Bah, what does this mean? They're without heart. They're without heart. So, again, come back to chapter 6, verse 1. Come, let us return to the Lord. Do you recognize that all these words here in verses 1, 2, and 3 are done without heart? Ephraim is a silly dove without heart. They call to Egypt and go to Assyria. Again, remember, Assyria has not conquered them yet. But they have actually gone to Egypt and Assyria, hoping that they could come and relieve them when Syria was bothering them. That didn't work, because neither Egypt nor Assyria had any interest in them. Are you listening? So if you try to bring Assyria and Egypt into the church, the reality is Syria and Egypt on the outside, they really just don't even care. You're not going to get them because they have no heart for you, and they have no heart for the things of God. You're not winning them. Finally, God says of them, here in chapter 7, we'll continue to read at verse 12, when they shall go, I will spread my net upon them, I will bring them down as the fowls of heaven, I will chastise them, as their congregation hath heard. Woe unto them, for they have fled from me, destruction unto them, because they have transgressed against me, though I have redeemed them. He takes them for that in this moment back to the Passover lamb. Though I have redeemed them, they have spoken lies against me, and they have not cried unto me with their heart. When they howled upon their beds, they assembled themselves for corn and wine, and they rebel against me. In other words, any of these verses, 1, 2, and 3 of chapter 6, all it was cries on the bed because they had trouble, and it had nothing to do with the heart. They were a silly dove. They had no heart. And this had, their confession, their repentance had nothing to do with returning to God. And it had everything to do with corn and wine. Verse 15, though I have bound and strengthened their arms, yet do they imagine mischief against me. They return. Oh, that's where we read it. Chapter 6, verse 1, 2, and 3. They return, but not to the Most High. They are like a deceitful bow. The final illustration. They return to me, but no matter how much they try to get the aim right towards God, because they have brought in other people, because they have been idolaters, spiritual whoremongers, no matter how straight they try to shoot, they miss the mark. Romans 3:23, for we have all sinned and come short of the glory we're shooting. But we've got a deceitful bow in our hand. unless we are coming to God with absolute brokenness of heart. Seeing as David said, against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. What is repentance? What is true repentance? I believe that true repentance is a response to love, not self-love. Is there somebody in your life that you absolutely cannot bear to hurt? That would mean you love them. Whenever Sharon and I have been at odds with one another, that's terrible. You may have experienced, you've had someone that you loved, and you're not right with each other in that moment. Why can you can't tolerate that? You've got to deal with it. Because love wants repentance. Love wants acknowledgement. Love wants to get something right. Ephraim did not love God. Judah was showing they didn't really love God. They didn't have true repentance. But you can turn to the scriptures and you can find one after another who had a true repentance, who had a broken heart. We cannot bear to disappoint those that we truly love. Revival restores the biblical view of God's love in Christ. How do I know that? Well, because my Bible tells me in the book of 2 Corinthians and chapter 5 and verse 19, "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given us the ministry of reconciliation," that's verse 18, "to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation." It is the love of Christ that constrains us, moves us, draws us. It is love for the Lord Jesus Christ that puts within me that I do not want to draw this world into my heart and life. And it is hypocrisy when I want to do both. We need to have a God-granted repentance to us that helps us to see the ways in throughout our day, not just one great moment in which we repent, but on the daily basis, those little things, the little foxes, as Song of Solomon writes, that spoil the vine, the little spirit, the little attitude, the little looking to the world here, looking to the world there, that in that moment puts a wedge between me loving the Lord Jesus Christ, loving my Father, loving the Holy Ghost, until I recognize I've wounded that one who loved me and gave himself for me, and ask him to forgive me. Oh, this little place that I let the world catch my eye, catch my ear. So I think we're seeing, you know, God really knows me, doesn't he? And he really knows whether I'm really repenting about that little thing that I thought, that little thing that I saw, that little thing that I heard. He knows whether I'm really repenting or just kind of going through the motions. Well, he's torn. And quite honestly, there are times when I hear some men preach about God's forgiveness of the Christian, that we confess our sins faithful and just as forgive us. I almost feel this casualness that God is exposing here through Hosea's ministry. Have I in a casual way repented? Is that really the nature of my repentance? Or is it true brokenness that leads me to true holiness? I think that's real repentance. But this is making me, and I hope this is making you, and that you'll leave here today thinking about this, about my love, about our love for the Lord Jesus, about our love for the Father. Can I bear to hurt Him, to wound Him? I'm reading the Song of Solomon in my devotions right now in the mornings. And I think it might be something for you to consider in relation to this message today. Wherever you might be reading, maybe go back and read some of Song of Solomon. And ask the Lord to let you see both the love that the bridegroom has for the bride and of the true nature of the love that you and I ought to have for our Lord Jesus. Just something for you to consider. Heavenly Father, I know I'm guilty here. I know my repentance at times has been shallow. And I ask for your help. And I pray for each of these here and for our church and for us, all of our sister churches. That the love of God might be shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. That every day, these little foxes, little devourers, little separators that creep into our lives, that our repentance would not be casual, simply saying, oh yes, we can simply say these words, simply confess, please Lord, give us a vision of the holy that Isaiah knew, to recognize the depths and gravity of our disobediences. Help us, Lord, and help the churches around us. Lord, please forgive me if I've spoken today in a wrong spirit towards any church that's a true church. Give us brokenness about all these things we're seeing. Help us to see things as they really are through your eyes and not our own. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We'll not sing again. I just remind you of these words. Search me, O God, and know my heart today. Try me, O Savior. You don't stand before me. I cannot judge you. I don't know your hearts as you don't know mine. It must be the God of the Word and the Word of God that tries us. Know my thoughts, I pray. See if there be any wicked way in me. Cleanse me from every sin and set me free. I praise thee, Lord, for cleansing me from sin. Fulfill thy word and make me pure within. Fill me with fire. Not as a heated oven ready to burst forth into sin, but a fire that consumes it. Fill me with fire where once I burned with shame. Grant my desire to magnify thy name. Lord, take my life. Make it wholly thine. Fill my poor heart with thy love, thy great love divine. Take all my will, my passion, yes, we've got them, self and pride. I now surrender, Lord, in me abide. Oh, Holy Ghost, revival comes from thee. Send a revival. Start the work in me. Thy word declares thou wilt supply our need. For blessings now, O Lord, I humbly plead.